Good morning to everybody. It's good to have you here with us today. Just got a surprise. Good friends from days past are here with us again. And it's good to see the rest of you as well. Good to have you back. Before I get into the message, one of the things that I want to share you a blessing that we've been experiencing. We started having Kids Beach Club last year. We had a total of 3 students in the last semester of last year. This year we started off with about a dozen that signed up, but it funneled down to about 7 kids. Well, 2 weeks ago we had 2 more new students. This last week we had 3 more new students, and we had a total of 13 kids in Kids Beach Club this last week. So praise God, and one more that didn't make it. So it's an effort of sharing God's word with the children that is growing. And with that growth also comes more expenses. If any of you would like to help with the refreshment costs, please see Don or Pat after church or sometime in the future and make arrangements with them. And also, if any of you are interested in working the program, we are meeting from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock Thursday mornings. But there's a process of preparing for that, and you have to go through clearances both for the church and also through the school. So it takes some efforts and some work and accountability through the whole process. Keep us in prayer. Keep those kids in prayer, keep the families in prayer, that we can maybe draw some of those families to come and worship God with us on a regular basis. Amen? That's God is doing good things, and we just keep plowing ahead. Amen? Well, we are continuing in our study of the book of John, and we are in John chapter 12, picking up at about verse 27. Every person who is granted life in this world eventually faces a battle of the wills. And it seems to start in childhood. How many of you have had children? Was it perfect peace and quiet and everything went exactly as you planned? Yeah, right, in our dreams. Raising children can be very challenging of whose will is going to be done. It starts with the parents, you know, raising this baby, and when they start crying, the parents are challenged with trying to figure out what is wrong. Why is this baby crying? Are they hungry? Have they got a dirty diaper? Are they getting pinched? Or are they just scared? What in the world is going on? And some children are more challenging than others. But eventually you get into a plan and a routine, you hope, because sometimes your plans and your routines aren't exactly what the children want. You have a struggle of whose will is going to be done. Eventually you get to the point of having playtime, and playtime can eventually lead to tantrums when it's playtime is over. And when it's bedtime, when it's nap time, you have another war of the wills. Those of you who've worked with livestock also know that there is a war of wills between livestock and the owner or the worker of the livestock. As many of you know, now you all know, I used to raise pigs. Years ago, I had quite a few pigs, and I ran out of room to put all my pigs, so I made a quick fix. I ran an electric hot wire down the middle of a dirt pen and put some pigs on one side and some on the other. Well, in time, I needed to move those pigs, especially the pigs on the back side, to another location. So I took that hot wire down. Do you think I could get those pigs to go across where that hot wire had been? No way. They remembered, whenever I get to that spot, I get shocked. And they refused to go across that line. It ended up, I had to put a bucket over each head and back the pig across the line and take it to where I needed to go before I could go to the next pig, put a bucket over its head and back it over the line. it became quite a challenge. I tried not to use electric hot wires any more than necessary, but those are some of the challenges. And of course, I could tell you of a whole bunch of other stories about the war of wills with livestock. Willpower can be costly, leading to hazardous or deadly situations. In the late 1800s into the early 1900s, some of the people who lived down in the southern part of Arizona and southern part of Nevada, the edge of California, were watching the river waters of the mighty Colorado rush by them every year. And they were thinking, man, we could sure use some of that water. And every springtime, there's a terrible flood that occurs because the waters are out of control. And so they started plotting and scheming, figuring out how ways they could harness the water of the Colorado River. Well, it took them quite a few years, quite a few decades, before they finally came up with a plan and they presented it to Congress. And it went through the slow motion of Congress, finally was approved by President Hoover. And they began the construction of, at that time, the world's largest hydroelectric dam. Anybody know what the name of that dam is? Hoover Dam. Originally, it was Boulder Dam. President Roosevelt didn't want to give the credit to President Hoover. And so for about four decades, it was Boulder Dam. But eventually, Congress finally gave credit to the one due. But the building of that dam didn't come out with a horrible cost. This construction started in 1931, ended in 1936, and historians note that 112 people died in building that dam. Now, in the subnotes, they also mention that there were also 42 men who died these mysterious deaths of pneumonia. And it just so happened that all of those men who died from pneumonia were working in the tunnels that were filled with exhaust fumes of their machinery. But it was pneumonia. And there, we could go into the theories behind all of that, but in spite of all the injustices of the time, the tragedies of the time, the dam was completed and it was dedicated and continues to be a vital resource for that whole region today through flood management, water, and electricity. At that time, electricity was the up-and-coming thing, and they had to do a lot of preparations before they could even get to the project of building the dam. The Bible records the stories of many people and nations with strong willpower. You're familiar with many of those. Old Testament records them. One of the biggest ones is the willpower of Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused to let the nation of Israel go. How did that turn out? He lost all of his army, and it about destroyed the nation of Egypt because of his bullheadedness and refusing to acknowledge the Lord God Almighty. We have many other stories about willpower and what it will do with people. A question rises, and this is what I want to address today, is your willpower being used for the glory of God or for the glory of Satan? Because God gives to us all willpower. What are we doing with that willpower? Would you pray with me before we get into our text? Thank you, Father, for your goodness, your grace, and mercies. You have given us life. You have blessed us abundantly. You surround us with your evidence of your reign, your supremacy, your power. You have also given us a soul. We have been created in your image. And part of that is to be thinking individuals and to be creative in the process and to have determination and stamina and willpower. Father, we just pray that we will submit to your lordship, to your will, according to your plan, according to your call. Help us to decipher this text, to apply your truths to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at John chapter 12, starting at verse 27. There are several factors in this passage. Some more information that we'll be addressing in another sermon. But we'll be focusing on this idea that willpower can be deadly. Reading our text, verse 27 through 43. Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The first point is, the will of Jesus was to die for all human sin. Jesus came to what? To die for our sin. The love story of the Bible is that God wants to have a relationship with all of his people that he has created. We were created in his image, but our human sin broke that unity. Jesus was God in human flesh who came to restore a full unity between God and people. That restoration required a perfect sacrifice, which only God could provide. God's Son was and is that only one capable of completing that restoration through God's plan of total redemption. Amen? And that is the good news for the world. Jesus is our hope, a special gift from God, God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So the first point of this text in this section is that Jesus knew His purpose in the world before He was born. Scripture is very clear. The Gospel of John opens up, John 1:1 and verse down through verse 5, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus wasn't a creation. He was already present. He is the Creator, according to Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, Hebrews, over and over again throughout Scripture, Jesus is God. He came into His creation to become the hope for humanity. He intentionally left heaven to enter into this world which He created. So as such, we see Him born. We just experienced the Christmas season, remembering the coming, His birth. Jesus knew His purpose when He was a youth. Many of you who have had children have dealt with that aspect of their rebellion. I was guilty of rebelling against my parents to a certain degree, but the Board of Education was very active in our household, so that was usually straightened out pretty quick. But there is still that nature of rebelling in childhood. Do we see that in Jesus? This war that goes on between the power of the wills? No, we don't. It's quite interesting. Now, there's one story about Jesus in His childhood when He was age 12. Luke records that story, and it was where the family went to the tabernacle, the temple, in Jerusalem, and the family finished their worshiping, and everybody headed back to their homes, except for Jesus. And the parents lost track of Jesus, their 12-year-old son, for 3 days. When they finally caught up with Him, where was He at? He wasn't down playing by the water. He wasn't playing with a bunch of other boys. He was sitting in the temple discussing theological aspects of truth with the teachers, asking questions and answering questions. He was preparing Himself for what was to come. It wasn't an act of rebellion. It was an act of preparing to be about His Father's business. He understood why He came into this world. Jesus repeatedly foretold His death and His resurrection. The message to the Jews included using the experience of Jonah as an illustration of what He would encounter Himself, the things that He would endure. 3 days in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Did Jonah's story end in the fish? No. He went on to do God's will. Jesus did not stay in the tomb. Praise the Lord. The Lord illustrated to the Greeks in verse 24, the section right before where we read, in how a person plants seed in the dirt. And He uses the term, the seed dies, but then it comes back to life, providing new life in a new plant and also a harvest. He was using that to illustrate what He would do in the very few short days. Seed death leads to life. Jesus' death leads to life. Our passage continues the lesson. He asks the question, should I flee from this? Should I run away from what I'm supposed to do? No, it is my purpose to die so that the world might have life. Jesus states the method by which he would die in verse 32. John records Jesus specifically states that he would be lifted up from the earth. This is not the first time he's used that illustration, but he repeats it again here. That is a direct reference to crucifixion, a process of killing criminals by the Roman system. What was the practice of the Jews? You stone people to death, drive them into the dirt. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to die that way. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. That is what he is talking about. And they understood it. What do you mean you'll be lifted up? Who are you, Son of Man? Is basically what they're asking. Are you saying what we think you're saying? Crucifixion was generally only used for the worst criminals. Now they also, Romans were known to crucify and line the roads with the Jews because they were trying to get control of them. But it was not for everybody. It was for generally for the worst criminals. That's why later on we read Jesus was crucified between who? Two thieves, convicted thieves. Jesus identified himself as the light of the world in this passage. God is the creator. God is the source of light. Light consistently represents truth and life throughout the scriptural teachings. All of these are God's qualities. And Jesus was claiming all of them in his statements. He's aligning himself with who? With God. All of these claims were antagonizing his enemies. And what does that next verse say? Jesus went away and hid himself. It's an interesting phrase that John uses about three or four times, scattered in different places. The literal Greek reads, he was hidden. Why would he hide himself? So that he wouldn't get stoned to death. He had just claimed to be God. What did the Jews think about that? They hated him for it. Who do you think you are? You're just a carpenter from Nazareth. And you're claiming to be God? You deserve to be killed. Right now. But he was hidden. How do you hide yourself in the middle of a crowd? This is one of those mysterious things, how God, the Father, protected his Son until Jesus willingly gave his life at the right time to fulfill all prophecies. In the coming days, Jesus will give himself, but it's in God's time, God's way. The second major point of this sermon is the will of God's enemies was deny and destroy Jesus. Deny him, destroy him, get rid of him. The enemies of Christ were so entrenched in their sin that they could only focus on one thing, evil, death, destruction. Is that the nature of God? No, it's the nature of Satan. They had sold themselves out to the will of Satan. They didn't realize it. They thought they were doing the will of God, but it was totally contrary to the nature and the will of God. It actually fit into the picture God had painted, had foretold. They hated all of the goodness that Jesus taught, all of the goodness Jesus displayed. Here in our text, the enemies refused to recognize God's voice. In verse 28, it states that Jesus made a direct request to His Father in heaven, and immediately a thundering voice, a noise, responded to what Jesus had said. We're not told if it was a cloudy day or a sunny day. It doesn't matter. The fact is, immediately after Jesus' request, this sound responded. Now, some of the crowd were foo-fooing it away. Others were saying, an angel just answered him. What is Jesus' answer? It was no coincidence. He says, God did this for your benefit. John writes down what God said. But still, the enemies refused to acknowledge that God had just spoken. They're not listening. Their ears are plugged to God. They are focused on what they want to do. The second point is the enemies refused to recognize the divine power of Jesus. How much power had Jesus displayed? Verse 37 refers to this. The Lord had been performing all kinds of miracles for how long? Over 3 years. There are multitudes who could testify to what Jesus had done for them personally. Miracles of healing, taking away human sickness, disease, maladies. Situations where people were born blind and Jesus gave them full sight immediately. People who were lame and maimed, given full use of their limbs. Jesus casting out the power of demons. Jesus affecting nature. Stopping a storm with one little short comment, peace be still. How many of you can do that? Walking to Jerusalem, seeing the fig bush without any figs and cursing it. And one of the Gospels says they watched it wither right before their eyes. Who is this guy? There's only one answer. He must be God. Are the enemies listening? No, they're over there. La, 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 la. I don't want to see. I don't want to hear. I've got my mind made up. And in the process, the third point is the enemies of Jesus were doing what? They were fulfilling God's prophecies. Verse 38 and 40 were written approximately 700 years before Jesus came to this world, written by Isaiah, noted to be God's prophet. The Israelites of that day, the Jews of that day, put great honor in recognizing Isaiah, but they refused to listen to his message. They didn't want to hear what the message was. And what was the message? He warned the people, watch out, you're going to have blind eyes and you're going to be deaf. You won't hear the truth. You'll have your mind made up when the Messiah comes. Why did God do that to those people? Now, a lot of people have gone into a philosophy that's called predestination. Did God create these men to refuse Jesus so that God could destroy these men for their failure to obey Jesus when God made them that way to start with? That doesn't match what the rest of Scripture says. Let me suggest you a different interpretation. God knew beforehand that these men were going to be bullheaded and stubborn, that their willpower would refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. Romans chapter 1 talks about those who turn away from God, God lets them go. Does God force us to love Him? No, He wants us to come to Him. In fact, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, either Peter was lying, or God knew beforehand that these guys were going to put Jesus to death. I choose the second one. God knew they were going to be bullheaded about this situation. Just as Pharaoh was bullheaded in refusing to let Israel go, and God told Moses, go back and read the whole story, God told Moses, he's going to get stubborn, and he's going to refuse to let you go. I am going to destroy the nation of Egypt, and you will plunder their wealth. I have judged Egypt for its rebellion. Now we have these men, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes and the priests, who refuse to acknowledge what they see, what they hear, what they're experiencing, the testimony of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, not part of the world, but the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would what? Believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God doesn't want anybody to be turned away. We were created to be His children. But when we become spoiled brats running the other way, the first step is discipline. The second step is, you want to go that route? You want to join Satan? Okay, I'm not going to force you. It's a sad story, but it is reality. Point D, sorry, you got a little bonus there. I got off my notes. Point D, many people feared men more than they feared God's wrath. Verse 42, 43, revealed the power and the influence that the Jews held over many of their fellow countrymen. Fear is a tool of Satan, but God's perfect love within His people casts out fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 and 19 tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. When we realize the love of God and come to Him and surrender our will to Him and become His children, fear is dissipated. But we see these men are using fear to intimidate all the people around them. God has eternal rewards for us believers. What kind of a reward did these men have for those who followed them? The only reward they had was death. Satan's reward. The last point. People who reject Jesus walk in eternal darkness. Verse 35 and following. Isaiah warned the people to watch for specific signs of this coming Savior of the world. Watch, watch, watch. Open up your eyes. Watch for miracles. What was Jesus doing? Miracles. And they refused to see it. The New Testament writers provide ample evidence of the authenticity of Jesus Christ. Most notably, coming up, His own resurrection. And still, the priests refused to accept Jesus, even after He conquered death, 3 days in the grave. All of Scripture teaches people to surrender their willpower to the will of Almighty God, the giver of life. God's record of His interactions with people is this Bible that we read. We read how people interact. What happened when they enacted their willpower? What happened if they surrendered their willpower to God? It starts with the beginning where Adam and Eve had the willpower. They believed the trick, the deception of Satan, and they sinned against God. They disobeyed the rule. That has continued to be the problem. God promised to send a man to crush this power of sin and death. Jesus is part of God. He's not all of God. He is a part of God, as we understand in the Scripture. He's the Son, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is clear teaching throughout the Scripture. Jesus was God. Jesus surrendered His will to the will of His Father. We read in the Scripture, in the prayer in Gethsemane, "Father, if this can't pass, not my will, yours be done." He had the will of a human being as well as the will of God. But He surrendered His will for us. We are to follow that example of surrendering our will to the will of the Father. Following Jesus leads to our death as well. What? We are to die to sin. And if we don't die to sin, we're not His children. We're to die to our sin, our selfishness, the corruption of this world. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. It is the process of believing in the Lordship of Jesus, surrendering ourselves to Him, obeying His command of being buried in the waters of baptism and raised up as a new creature because we followed the instructions of Jesus, the commands of Jesus. The question is, as we continue in life, whose will is dominating our mind? Are we serving Jesus, or are we doing our own thing? When in reality, doing our own thing is actually serving Satan. We're rebelling against God. And anybody who rebels against God is serving Satan. There are only two masters in the world: God or Satan. Let's choose God. Let's die to ourselves, die to our sin, and be raised and walk in the life of Jesus Christ. Amen? Pray with me. Thank You, Father, for Your love, for Your grace and mercies upon us. Thank You for Your Scriptures of truth. We pray that Your Spirit would continue to speak to our hearts. There are more lessons in this passage that we've touched on, more things that we didn't even touch upon. Father, help us to grow in hunger and thirst for Your Word of life, to make Jesus our total Lord and Master. Guide us and direct us in Your walk, in Your will. And Father, if there are any who have not made a commitment to Jesus, we pray that they would surrender their will to Yours and come to You immediately. We thank You for the promise that Jesus is returning in power and glory and majesty, that You will redeem us and take us to a new home for eternity. But guide our will while we remain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.